It is a pure joy to be back with each of you today. Even just getting here and seeing the bulletin this morning and having our names on y'all's prayer list is incredibly humbling for us. It's also incredibly encouraging, and it's evident that there are people praying. We're going to be in Psalm 114 today, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 114. And while you turn there, I would like to give you just a brief update in regards to where we are at in relationship to moving out to Utah. So I think the last time I was here, I told you guys that the Lord was calling myself and my family to move to Utah in order to make disciples and establish some churches out there, really ultimately to advance God's kingdom. And since we announced that to our church in January, we have had 8 other adults not just commit to partner with us from our church in prayer, but actually commit to go with us to Utah. So we actually have a team now that is forming of 10 adults. By January, we're going to have 11 kids on that team as well. So the Lord is really, really, really working, and it's very encouraging. Our sole hope and desire, honestly, in moving to Utah is the prayer that our Lord Jesus commands his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, particularly verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Lord, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, and your will be done." And here's the spin for us: in Utah, as it is in heaven, right? It says, on earth as it is in heaven, so in Utah, as it is in heaven. And my prayer for you is that his name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done in Hillsboro, in Durham, as it is in heaven. What would that look like? What would that look like? So we're actually in the process of developing as a team. We're meeting weekly as a team now in preparation to move to Utah. We're going to be headed out there probably around July or August of 2017, so this coming summer. So we have a lot going on, as you could imagine, right now in this season. And we are also in the process of about to begin developing a prayer support group, so a support prayer team. We just want to invite any of you as individuals, if you would like to be a part of that, either one, you could commit to praying daily for us. Maybe you could commit to praying weekly, if not daily, or maybe monthly, if not daily or weekly. If you would, just please slip my lovely wife here your name and email address at the end of the service, and we would love to take that and get you added to our prayer list. It'll probably start sometime towards the end of November is what I'm guessing when we'll first start sending updates. And if you forget to do that and you'd like to, you can also email me directly. I can give you my email address. It's my last name, F-O-S-H-E-E, M for my first initial of my first name, and then a B, as in Brian. That's my middle initial. So foshimb@gmail.com. We'd love to get you guys added to the prayer list. So it's evident that we need prayer. In fact, I was having a conversation with my wife on the way here this morning, and in a lot of ways, the task that God is calling us to is extremely overwhelming. It is extremely overwhelming. When we think about the mission that he's given us to go labor among a population where there's less than 2% evangelical Christian there, not only that, but then you also have the heartland of where they're propagating a false gospel all across the globe. The mission there is a bit overwhelming. Even thinking about the ministry that we're going to have is overwhelming as well. And then you combine the mission and the ministry with the logistics, the brokenness of the life that we live in, dealing with our own sin, dealing with sickness in our family, storms, all these things. It can be quite overwhelming for us. And we just want to enlist a solid team of prayer warriors that would help us in that. And then I also just want to ask you, in the same breath, Does the task that God ever called you to seem overwhelming? Do you ever find yourself waking up in the morning thinking, man, how am I even going to get through not just the week, but this day? Maybe it's a particular mission He's called you to. Maybe it's a particular ministry. Or maybe it's like one of our common struggles, dealing with our own sin, dealing with sickness, dealing with health, the brokenness of life. What I want to do today from Psalm 114 is I want to highlight three realities about our God that will serve to encourage and spur us on in the task that God has called us to until He returns. I'm going to read Psalm 114. I'm going to pray for us. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Father, we just thank you this morning for your kindness. We thank you that you are such a good God, that you have provided for us, God, that you make your power available to us, and that you are present with us in this life, God. And it's my prayer today, Lord, God, that you would use your word to spur your people on, to encourage them, Lord. Or maybe particularly for those who might feel overwhelmed in this moment, God, would you use your word today to bring life, joy, peace. For the advancement of your kingdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first reality I want us to reflect on this morning from Psalm 114 is our God's provision. Our God's provision. In verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, we see that God provided salvation for His people in order to dwell with them and to establish His kingdom among them. And in this, we see that God's salvation was provided for a particular people, and it was provided for a particular purpose. First, we see that it was provided for a particular people. In verses 1 and 2, you see three different designations used here to describe the people who are the recipients of God's salvation. Verse 1, it says, when Israel, second half of verse 1, the house of Jacob. Verse 2, Judah. So three different designations used here to describe the people who are the recipients of God's salvation. The psalmist here is not describing three different groups of people. Rather, he is designating the three different groups to emphasize that the whole people of God are in view. The whole people of God are recipients of God's salvation. In verse 1, the psalmist gives us the setting of the psalm. He says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. So the setting of the psalm takes place after the people of Israel had been delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Now, this slavery that they were in Egypt was not a surprise to God. It was not a surprise to Him. In fact, He actually told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, He promised that this slavery was actually going to take place. In Genesis 15, 13, He told Abraham that his offspring would be sojourners and slaves in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. So it wasn't a surprise to God. And then almost in the same breath that he promised this slavery was going to take place, in the very next verse, he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I'm also going to bring salvation. I'm going to bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and I will deliver them from their slavery. And we know from reading the book of Exodus, particularly at the beginning, this slavery did take place. The people of God were enslaved by the taskmasters in Egypt. And in the midst of that slavery, they eventually cried out to God for help. And at the end of Exodus 2, we are told that God heard their groaning, that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then we see that he raises up Moses and sends him to Pharaoh to deliver his people. And he certainly brings them out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. He delivered his people, a very particular people. God provides salvation for a particular people. Next, we see that God's salvation was provided for a particular purpose. In verse 2, we see what happened after the people of God were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Verse 2 says, Judah became his sanctuary. Or in other words, the people of God became the place where God dwelled on the earth. Judah became his sanctuary. Second half of verse 2, Israel his dominion. Or in other words, the people of God became the place where God exercised his rule and his dominion on the earth. Now, this idea of God dwelling with his people and ruling among them is present in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord himself tells Moses to tell the people of Israel that they are his treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, and that they will be to him, listen, a kingdom of priests, a place, people, where he exercises his reign and his rule, and they're going to represent him to the other people of the world, a kingdom of priests. And then he says they're also going to be a holy nation. What makes them a holy nation? It's that a holy God dwells with them, right? That's what sets them apart. It's not them. It's God. This idea is actually even represented in the responsibility given to Abraham, the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He tells Abraham, Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And in you, in your offspring, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So understand, right? God's provision of salvation is for a particular people, but it is also for a very particular purpose. God blesses his people so that they can be a blessing to others. God provides salvation to his people so that they can extend his salvation to others. God delivers his people from their enslavement to sin so that they can be a display of his glory among all the kingdoms of the earth. God provided salvation to a particular people for a particular purpose. Our God's provision. Second reality I want us to reflect on from this psalm is our God's power. Our God's power. In verses 3 through 6, we see what happened after God delivered his people and they became the place where he dwelled and he ruled. And what we see here is God then decides to put his power on display. And in seeing this display of his power, we see that his power is both unlimited and it is undeniable. His power is unlimited. In verses 3 through 4, the psalmist here actually personifies nature itself as being terrified and fleeing as God leads his people through the wilderness and into the promised land. Verse 3 says, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. Now, in this one verse, you have a span of about 40 years that takes place. The first of those events is when the people of God were entering the wilderness. God parts the Red Sea so that they can cross through. The second is on the opposite side of the wilderness wanderings, 40 years later, as they exit the wilderness and enter into the promised land. and he parts the Jordan River. And then in verse 4, it says, the mountains skip like rams, the hills like lambs. This is probably referring to the most significant event during this 40-year time span of Israel's wilderness wanderings, when the Lord himself descended onto Mount Sinai to establish his covenant with his people. And Exodus 19 tells us that when he does this, the mountains themselves trembled. Okay? So here's what we have here. God is showing us here that his power is unlimited, because his power is put on display, listen, as he moves the immovable, and each natural feature does what is absolutely contrary to its nature, right? The flowing sea and the Jordan River stand still. The stable mountains and stable hills shake. In this, the psalmist is showing us there is no limit to God's power. It is unlimited. Not only is his power unlimited, but we also see that his power is undeniable. In the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist seeks an explanation from nature itself as to why it responded the way that it did, by asking nature a series of rhetorical questions. He's wanting nature itself to bear witness to God's undeniable power. Listen to nature as it bears witness to God's power. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? What would the sea say? O Jordan, that you turn back? Hear the Jordan River? O mountains, that you skip like rams? Who would the mountains tell you they were skipping for? O hills, like lambs? Who else? Who else could cause the sea to flee, the mountains and the hills to shake, except for God himself? Right? His power is undeniable. It's undeniable. Listen, nature here is clearly seen as God's creation that serves his purposes and displays his unlimited power. And brothers and sisters, you need to come in here real close and not miss what's going on here. This unlimited and undeniable power, who is it made available to? The people of God. You see that, right? This unlimited and undeniable power of God himself was made available to the people of God. It was exercised on their behalf for their good and for God's glory as he led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. God's power, unlimited, undeniable, made available to the people of God. Third reality I want us to reflect on: our God's presence. Our God's presence. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist answers the questions that he asked in verses 5 and 6. What is it that caused the waters to flee and the mountains and the hills to shake? It's God's presence with his people as he was advancing his kingdom on the earth through them. This is clear in verse 7, as we see the psalmist command the whole earth to tremble at the presence of the Lord. It says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." In this, we see that this one who is with the people of God is the sovereign king whose presence is terrifying. He's the sovereign king whose presence is terrifying. The title Lord that's used to describe him here in verse 7 is used to highlight God's majesty and God's power. So he is the one who rules over the entire universe. And his presence with his people is terrifying for anyone in their path, because you can see that very clearly. The whole earth is commanded to tremble at his presence. Not only is he the sovereign king whose presence is terrifying, but we also see here that he is the Savior king whose provision is satisfying. The Savior king whose provision is satisfying. We see in verse 7, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So he is the God of Jacob. This links us back to verse 1, where he talks about the house of Jacob being delivered And he's showing us here that this God that's with his people is the Savior King who delivered and dwells with his people. And then not only does he deliver and dwell with them, but we see in verse 8 that he also provides for them as well. We see that he provides for them as well. He is the God who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Verse 8 is a reference to two events, Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20, where the Lord himself provided water from a rock to his grumbling people. And notice, this verse 8, it says that God didn't just provide a little bit of water for his people, a standing pool that would eventually run out when he did that. No, that's not what it says. He says it actually turned the flint, the hard rock, into a spring of water that was flowing abundantly, making it clear that his provision for his people is satisfying. His provision for his people is satisfying. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, yeah, I see that in the text, but I'm not so sure that God is providing in the same way today that he was back then in that level of abundance. I want to draw your attention to verse 8, if you're thinking that with me. Verse 8, some of your translations probably say who turned, past tense, who turned the rock into a pool of water. Some of your translations, my translation here says who turns, present tense, the rock into a pool of water. The reason there's a discrepancy there in the translations is because the psalmist here uses a participle at the beginning of this verse to actually highlight the continuity of God's acts, to show that the same God who provided for his people back then is the same God who's providing for his people now. And Paul actually affirms this for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he identifies the rock that the people of Israel drank from in the wilderness as Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says that the rock that the people of Israel drank from in the wilderness was Christ himself. So who was the one satisfying them with his provision? Christ. Right. And what's disturbing about 1 Corinthians 10, in the very next verse, even though they drank from this one who is the Christ, it goes on to say with most of them, God was not pleased. And he overthrew them in the wilderness. And it doesn't just leave us there. He actually goes on to give us reasons why he overthrew them in the wilderness. He says that some of them were idolaters. They loved other people and other things more than they loved God himself. It says some of them indulged in sexual immorality. It says some of them actually put Christ to the test in the way that they were living their lives. And then here's the one that's gotten me recently. He overturned some of them simply because they grumbled. They grumbled. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. This very people, listen to me, the very people who had been delivered by God's grace very soon, began to doubt and deny his provision, his power, and his presence. And as a result, they did not succeed in the task to which he was calling them. But we know that it's not like his word has failed, right? His plan has not been thwarted, because ultimately God himself has provided salvation for his people through his Son. The eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven and chose to come down to earth as the God of the universe. He comes down to earth. And when he comes the first time, he didn't come as a king, brothers and sisters. No, he came as a servant who the Bible says would give his life as a ransom for many. He would give his life as a ransom for many. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tells us that his blood provided salvation for a particular people and for a particular purpose. The particular people are people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. The particular purpose is that they would be a kingdom of priests to their God. The responsibility hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. We are called to represent the King. And here's the reality. The Bible also teaches he didn't stay in the grave, right? This Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's going to return again. And when he comes back the second time, he's not coming as a servant. No, he's coming as the King. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when he comes back, there will be a sharp sword in his mouth with which he is going to strike down the nations. And he is going to rule them with a rod of iron. And then it uses this language to talk about what Jesus is going to do. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And it goes on to say that he will have a name. He will have a name on his robe and on his thigh. And it's going to say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if you keep on reading in Revelation 20, at this judgment, it tells us that the whole earth and sky is going to flee from his presence. So let me ask you, if the earth and sky is going to flee from his presence at his return, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? Right. But thankfully, God has provided the forgiveness of sins for his people through his Son, Jesus. And if you have responded to this good news through repentance and faith, then guess what? You're included in this particular people, and you've been given a very particular purpose. You have been delivered by God to display his glory in the world. You have been saved by God to make his salvation known in the world. You have been blessed by God so that you can be a blessing to other people. God has provided salvation through his Son. And I want to point you to another truth. Not only has he provided salvation through his Son, but he also makes his power available to his people. And he is present with his people through his Spirit. Don't miss this. Listen to me. The same God that parted the Red Sea, that caused the mountains and the hills to shake, and that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. Me. If we are genuine followers of Jesus. So, realizing that, right, the question becomes, what seemingly insurmountable object stands in our way that keeps us from being the people that God has called us to be? Right? God's power is available to you, and he is present with you. So if I were to ask you, both personally, right where you're sitting, and corporately, as a church, if God was pleased with the way that you're displaying his power and making known his presence in your life, what would he say? Would he be pleased? Or would he want to overturn you in the wilderness just like he did the people of Israel? Because just like the people of Israel, after you've been delivered from your enslavement, you've begun to doubt and deny God's provision, his power, and his presence. And you've begun indulging in idolatry, where you love other people and other things more than you love God himself. Maybe you're indulging in sexual immorality. Maybe even have done so recently. God knows. He knows. Maybe you're just putting Christ to the test with the way that you live your life. Or maybe, for some of you, it's a grumbling spirit. Brothers and sisters, God has provided salvation to you so that you can be a visible display of his salvation to others. And the question you need to answer today is, are you allowing him to do this? Are you allowing him to display his power and make known his presence through you? And if you want to see the answer to the question, just look at your life. The fruit of your life will tell you. Are you trusting in God's provision? Are you relying on God's power? And are you depending on his presence? And I know that there's some of you right here, probably right now, who are actually not genuine followers of Jesus. Statistics alone would prove that. And if you're hearing me right now and you're thinking, yeah, he's talking to me, I want you to listen really closely to me right now. Because you're here for a very particular reason today in God's providence. Very particular reason. Here's the reality. If I'm talking to you, if you identify yourself today as not being among the people of God, the fruit of your life would display clearly otherwise, then I want to tell you, Jesus wants to set you free from your sin and set you free to serve him. And not only does he want to do it, but he's actually done everything necessary to make it happen. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death, right? He defeated sin's power in his resurrection, and he will destroy sin completely at his return. And the Bible is very clear that all we have to do to receive this good news is repent, which means to turn away from our sin. And we need to trust, right? Repent and believe this good news. So here's the call for you today if you don't find yourself among the people of God. Repent. Today is the day of salvation, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. This is good news. And then for those of you here who are among the people of God, I want to give you just three quick exhortations, very quickly in closing, that I want you to leave here today with. Number one is trust more fully in God's provision. Trust more fully in God's provision. Here's the reality. The Bible's clear that God's provision of salvation actually finds its full effect in those who persevere in the faith. So it's not those who make a one-time decision 20 years ago and then the fruit of their life for 30 years after that displays something different who find themselves actually being recipients of God's salvation. No, his salvation is given to those who persevere in the faith. So the challenge for you and for me today is because just like the people of Israel, after we have received the salvation of God, we are tempted to doubt and deny his power, his presence, and his provision, and start looking to other things to find them. But the clear call for us is to trust in God's provision more fully. Trust in his provision day by day, moment by moment. It's his salvation that will save you, not yourself. So trust in his salvation more fully. Secondly, rely more freely on God's power. Rely more freely on God's power. This is a hard one for us because we like to be strong. We don't want to appear weak. But the Bible is very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It tells us that actually the power of Christ is made perfect where? In our weakness. So if you're coming in here burdened this morning, feeling like you're the one that's got to change the world and all the burdens are on you, let me free you this morning. Be weak. It's okay. Because when you're weak, guess what? Then you can actually have strength. And that's okay. That's a good thing. So rely more freely on God's power. And third, depend more fearlessly on God's presence. That may sound crazy for me to say, depend fearlessly on God's presence, the one who the whole earth is commanded to tremble at his presence, and who the earth and sky will flee from his presence at his return. But I want to draw you in here. Because over and over, over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures, there's a clear command from God, a clear call from God to his people. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And almost every single time, The reason he gives for not being afraid, what is it? For I am with you. For I am with you. For I am with you. So depend more fearlessly on God's presence, right? If you came in here this morning overwhelmed, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged by our God's provision, right? The fact that He's provided salvation, deliverance. I want you to be encouraged by God's power. The fact He wants to exercise it on your behalf. The problem doesn't come because He doesn't have the power. The problem is we don't actually allow Him to do it. Right? So be encouraged by God's power. And then finally, enjoy His presence. Enjoy His presence. The Scriptures tell us in Psalm 16 that at His right hand, listen to me, are pleasures forevermore. What's the best pleasure you can experience in the universe? Being in God's presence. Being in God's presence. Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness. Lord, I thank You for the people here at Mars Hill Baptist Church. It's such a privilege and an honor, God, just to see the ways that You're at work in their congregation, the way that You're moving among the people here and through the people here. And I pray that You would continue, God, and that they would be encourage God to press in, to trust fully in Your provision, God, to rely freely on Your power, and to depend fearlessly on Your presence as they give themselves to the advancement of Your kingdom on the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.